Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio. And I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. We're also heard on the Rapture Ready Radio Network, which is the network of our sister Jackie Alnor, who's our guest today. And our topic today is why we reject the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Now, is the Roman Catholic Church a Christian church? What do they really believe? For any of you that would have any doubt, we're going to help set you straight, right, Jackie?
I hope so.
Well, from one former Catholic to another, we know from whence we have come.
Yes, that's for sure. And, again, for many former Catholics, it took a total intervention by God to see through how we were raised and, you know, as what they call cradle Catholics, where we were just raised that way and didn't know anything other than what we got from our family.
Yeah, that's for sure. We didn't know too much.
We didn't have Bible studies every night. My dad led us in a decade of the rosary every night before bed.
Yeah. Oh, dear. I know. Saying the same prayer 50 times in one sitting.
Yes, that's why he was merciful and only did one decade, so we only had to do 10. And then we would do 10 more the next night in the next, whatever the next sorrowful, glorious, or the mysteries. Remember, they were called mysteries. I'm missing sorrowful. I'm missing what they all were. It's been a long time.
Yeah, but I remember that word. Yeah, the sorrowful mysteries, whatever. Yeah. Anyway, for people that don't know about the Catholic Rosary, they're beads, and there's 50 beads, right? And 50,
right. Well, 53,
right, because there's 50, 10, it comes in 10, and then there's one bead for something, whatever, and then there's 10.
Yeah, the extended, yeah, the one that comes down with the crucifix on the end, and then there's three beads, and then there's the little medallion of Mary, and then that leads to the circle.
Yeah. And then when you say the rosary, you say the Hail Mary, and you say it 10 times, but you have to say the whole rosary, you have to say it 50 times. You say it 50 times. You say the Hail Mary more than you ever talk about Jesus.
Well, that's true, because it's addressed to her, because the whole concept of it was, you know, confirmed by some Marian apparition.
Yeah. Yeah, funny that Mary appears to people. There's been quite a few sightings now. When I was driving the other day through Clearwater, Florida, I looked at this building and I saw this sign. Oh, they had some kind of a sign about Mary. And then I remembered what it was. I said, oh, yeah, I remember what that building was. Well, at one time, this building, it has like about a three-story glass front, and it's all glass, the building, but it's tinted glass. So they say that Mary appeared on that building in the glass, and you could see her image. and people were flocking over there.
You know why I laugh? I can't believe it, because I thought I was the only one that knew about that from way back when, because let's see, I guess it's been, I graduated from college kind of late in life, and I was majoring in journalism communication. I had to take a script writing class, and at that time the Drew Carey Show was popular. And so I wrote it. Everyone had to choose a TV show to write a script for. So I wrote a script for the Drew Carey Show, and I had their building that they worked in with the image of Mary on it. And and I got an A on the script, by the way. And so I had what was her name? The one with all the makeup. Drew Carey's associate.
I don't remember her name. Yeah.
Isn't that terrible? How could I forget her name? But I had her be the visionary. And so all the people would follow her up into the building to find out what that Marian apparition was saying. And it was annoying Drew and what was his real name? Lewis. I forget all the, oh gosh. Oh, well, that just came, it just came up. We didn't plan this, but you talking about that building. People in the class loved my script.
They probably thought it was fiction, right?
Well, was her name Kitty? Kitty or something? Wow. Anyhow, it was, I made a whole script out of that, and how everybody, the only one that could tell you what it was saying was her. And later she admitted that she just needed the attention. And so it was, that was just one of those things. Because there was an apparition, or it was some sort of thing on the side of the building. I mean, the other thing is, you know, at the same time, you were finding Marian images on tortillas. Remember that one?
Yeah.
And in the bark, on the bark of some trees. But you see, this just shows the superstitious underpinnings of the whole religious system. In fact, you can't even call Catholicism a denomination. Some people falsely do that, but it's not a denomination. It's a false religious system. In fact, I really honestly believe it was the result of the de-evolution of the faith from the people that the apostles warned about, that when Paul told the Ephesian elders that to watch out for those who have already crept in and everything. Jude speaks about it too, but Paul told the Ephesian elders, you know, with tears that these people have come in and are, you know, leading people away from the faith. So that was happening very early on. And the Roman Catholic Church loves to talk about we're the oldest one, you know, you can follow way back when.
Yeah.
But actually, they've had that much longer than the Protestants have had to mess things up.
Well, they started messed up. They started messed up, obviously. It must have been, it would be very interesting, really, to study the history. And it must have been, they hang on to the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the vestments and all that. So there's a lot of the Old Testament that's involved in that. But it would be really interesting to try to find out really what the root of it was, and how it all came to be, because they have their version, of course, of history.
Of course. Well, you know, I've heard one Bible teacher say that they Judaized the faith before they paganized it. And so you could look at the errors that Paul was trying to straighten out with the Galatians and see where it really, what the root of it was.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a very odd religious system, cult. Very, very odd. But yet they've been very, very successful at deceiving the masses into believing that they're the one true church and Jesus lives in the wafer. And just that alone, it kind of boggles my mind that people can actually believe that Jesus lives in a wafer.
Well, not only that, they have 24-hour, in some churches, Eucharistic adoration, where
yeah.
they're spending time with Jesus because he gets lonely in that tabernacle. And, you know, that's the whole thing. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil in the Jewish tabernacle, the veil was rent in two. It was torn
yeah.
down. I
yeah.
mean, didn't they get the memo? Yeah.
No,
did
well,
they have to put one up?
No, they disregard scripture. They disregard scripture. So they have their own Bible, and they put things in that they say it should be there, but it really shouldn't be there. But obviously, yeah, the Bible is very clear that. And the temple was destroyed then later on. But yeah, the veil was rent in two. And yeah, didn't they get the memo? Is right. But we had talked about this before, about how when you go into a Catholic church and there's a red light that hangs over the tabernacle, there's a little box on the altar, and in that box lives Jesus. He lives there in a chalice behind a locked door. And if the red light is on, if you go in and you, and up above the tabernacle, if you see the red light, you know Jesus is in there.
Yes, I know. And truly, I did hear Mother Angelica, who's the founder of EWTN, the Eternal Word Network. This is a major Catholic network. I heard her say that Jesus gets lonely and we have to have 24-hour adoration so he doesn't get lonely all stuck in there.
Yeah. Well, it was kind of hard as a child to picture Jesus being a real person. And then of course, you went into the church and he was living in a box on the altar in a chalice. And then he lived in a wafer. So you don't really... you don't really get a real picture of who of Jesus being a real person when you're seeing him like in all these manifestations.
No, and you know, I might have mentioned it before, but I think the one thing that did affect me as a child, it wasn't the monstrance and the Eucharist and all of that, but it was the pictures around the inside of the church, which had what was called the Stations of the Cross, and some of those were fake news. You know, as far as some of the pictures,
yeah.
such as Veronica
yeah.
and her veil, but some of those were depicting what actually happened with the crucifixion. And that did get to me somehow through it all. That's where I feel Jesus penetrated, was because when you went to the Stations on the Cross, which they would do every Friday in Lent during Lent, you would get some of the, they would read from the Gospels, you'd actually get some truth. And so that's why I really can't say that there are no Catholics who aren't actually Christians. If they follow the teachings of the Catholic Church, then they're going to be led astray. But if through things like the reading of the Gospels and the Epistles, which they do without commentary during the Mass, if those seeds are sown, then I think people can come to faith. And yet I know that once they do come to faith, when they really start getting into the Word, the Lord leads them out of that. And in fact, you know, pretty much they don't have to hear it audibly to hear, "Come out of her, my people."
Yeah.
Because that's it. With some people who get saved, even while Catholics, it takes some of them longer than others. I guess it depends upon who's, you know, how entrenched they are.
Yeah, they get pretty entrenched, though. They've actually fought wars for Mary and for the one true faith. Yeah, they actually fought wars for their faith. And they even murdered people on racks and various means of torture if you didn't confess the Catholic Church as being the one true church. So they have a bloody history, a terrible history. So they've managed to do a pretty good cleanup job in the times that we live in.
Yeah, except that things are falling apart for them now, as the whole gay priesthood is now being exposed, and not just pedophile priests, but the priests who are, you know, gay and with each other, and all of these kinds of scandals has really come out quite a bit in the Catholic Church. To now, they're losing members in droves, and they're having to close down so many of their cathedrals and everything, because they can't support those buildings anymore because people aren't coming. I know, yeah. in the city of Pittsburgh, I think they merged like 15 or so churches into one because they just couldn't fill any of them.
Wow.
So it's been a real exodus out of the Catholic Church in the last 10, 15 years since the scandals broke.
Yeah. Well, it was a real breeding ground, really, for pedophiles, because they teach you that the priest represents God on the earth. So you have this idea in your mind, especially we both went to Catholic school, and you had a certain way that you respected the priest, and you looked at him like, yeah, he spoke for God, and then you went and you confessed your sins to this person. So they knew quite a bit about you. And anyway, it was a real tragedy, I think, for many people to find out that these things were going on.
And sadly, most of those people didn't turn to God and turn to the Bible. They just turned away from religion wholesale. Well, this is the best there is since it's the oldest church. So if they're this bad, you know, then we can't go anywhere else. Because if the oldest of them all is corrupt, then what does that say about the other ones? I mean, that's the conclusion a lot of people make. And so they turn to, you know, what do they call it? Not just atheism, but just absolute
agnostic.
And believing the whole scientific evolution thing, okay? Because then they lose their belief in the whole thing. They reject it all, and you know, because if these guys are corrupt, then what about the others? And sadly, it's not, you know, the scandals aren't just as far as what people think of as Christianity. You know, the evangelical church has their share. And then the mainline denominations are just, you know, so many of those have gone totally progressive, liberal, socialist.
Yeah.
So if somebody had to get saved by looking around at the church, it would be very hard for that to happen. People have to just bypass anymore and go directly to God's word. And then when they can get to know God's word and they repent of their sins and are born again, then they have to screen out all the churches in town to try to find one that holds up the truth of the word of God. And lately they're going to be hard pressed to try to find such a place.
It's very true. They're going to be very hard pressed. Well, thank God that we have the internet, because we find fellowship there with people who are like-minded when you can't find a church to go to. And because so many of them have become social gathering places, really, and they don't want to have Bibles, and they don't like to preach certain things. They don't like to preach about hell. They don't like to tell people how to live their lives. It's just like they want you to come in and feel good, and then there's all kinds of light shows and coffee bars and whatever. So things have really, really changed. And but we have to stay faithful to God's word, because if we stay in the word, we can stay strong, even if we don't have a good fellowship nearby. But we're in some crazy times for sure.
Well, you know, that's why I produce Time of the Signs, which is the Saturday night blogcast on Rapture Ready Radio, where I feature a different good speaker that, you know, I'll go all the way back, you know, 50 years and play messages from people who have, you know, gone on before and are no longer with us. And then some of the better teachers that are out there that do still pastor or speak. And so if anyone is hard pressed to find a place to fellowship, they could tune into Time of the Signs every Saturday night and get a good, well, they can do it at any time because you can get into the archives at Rapture Ready Radio.
Yeah.
So you can listen to Time of the Signs anytime you want. I just put up a new one every Saturday night where I feature a good speaker and a good teacher and anointed messages. And they're get, you know, they're harder to find nowadays, but I know where to look. And I have a good collection of cassette tapes and a way to transfer them into MP3s. So I update those all the time. And I just feel, you know, if they aren't getting taught at their church, at least on Saturday night, they can, or any night of the week, they can tune into Time of the Signs and get a really uplifting Bible message that will help teach them the Word of God.
Yeah. Well, thank God that we have those old cassette tapes. That's going way back. Yeah, cassette tapes.
Yes, some of them I do go way back.
Yeah. Well, it's necessary. It's enjoyable, really. A good Bible teaching message. It's also. I used to love to go to church, and I loved the fellowship, and I loved the teachings, and it's great to be with the brethren, that's for sure. But it's not, it's a waste of time to go somewhere and listen to heresy.
Well, that's for sure, because you don't want to get things messed up. That's why people have to study to show themselves approved. Every person has to study so that they won't be deceived, because we're told to test everything. And so every believer has that on themselves to test everything. And they can't test it by their opinion, but by the Word of God. And they can't really test it by the Word of God unless they know the Word of God. So now the Catholic Church would give you a shortcut and say, just listen to what we say. And, you know, you don't have to read the Bible yourself because it's too big of a book to understand. So all of our church fathers over history have figured it all out for you.
Yeah.
So just, you know, read your catechism and don't worry about the Bible.
And that's what we were told when we went to Catholic school. We never opened the Bible. I was in Catholic school for 7 years, from grade 2 to 8, and we never opened the Bible one time. Every day we had a catechism lesson, of course, which is the Catholic, they teach you what the Catholic faith teaches, but they told us don't read the Bible for yourself because you can't understand it, and let the priest interpret it for you, let him tell you what it says. And that's exactly what we were told. So
when when I first got saved and I started reading the Bible, my father, who was a Catholic at the time, he warned me, says, you know, you don't want to know too much because then you have to live up to it, because whom much is given, much is required. So the less you know, the better off you'll be.
Oh, yeah. Well, he didn't realize that when you're born again, it's not just reading the word that convicts you. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. So it's a whole thing. It's a whole new thing. But you don't want to know too much. And imagine the shock of so many children in the years gone by, when they were looking up to the priest as being a God figure, and then the priest is molesting them. So that's enough to turn anybody off from God. You're saying, why would I want God? Because they're telling me this person represents God, and then they do this. So it is awful, and it's devastating, I think, for some of these for the thousands of children that were molested in these schools and in the churches, and people turned a blind eye. Sometimes they were reported and they weren't believed. I could understand why people turn away from God, but of course it's not God's fault that it happened. And these people don't know God in a real way. If they knew God in a real way and they had a relationship with Jesus, they wouldn't do things like that.
No. In fact, that you know, because when we were Catholics, we were told all the things we can't do. It was all that thou shalt nots. We got a whole lot of thou shalt nots.
Yeah.
And you know, to feel guilty over. But we didn't realize that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit gives us victory over those sins. We get victory over those things. Confessing them and doing them over and over again and going to confession every week gives you no victory over those sins. The Holy Spirit empowers us when He is in us to overcome temptation. And we never, ever heard that. We were just told, well, if you do something bad, go confess it, and then you can go to communion, and you know, and hopefully you'll die Sunday night, because you know, between the time you get it confessed and all of that, you better not sin again, or you're on your way to hell again.
Well, that was a real fear, and I know what you're saying is true, because I would shudder. Like, I lived up north at the time, and we would have snowstorms, so. If I couldn't get to church from Friday when I went to confession or whatever, you had to go like the day before or 2 days before you went to mass on Sunday. And then Saturday night came, and then if you didn't go to church on Sunday, it was a mortal sin. So I was so afraid. I used to have panic attacks that I wasn't going to get to church on Sunday because I was going to have a mortal sin, and I couldn't confess it to God myself. I had to go to the priest to confess it. And I was sure I was going to go to hell.
Yeah, we were always under that. There's always that cloud over us that, you know, or that we would go to hell. And, you know, unless we got the absolution for our sins and we did our penance, and the penance that we did was reciting and babbling more than all those old Hail Marys that didn't seem to help much anyway. You know, how are they going to do us any good, you know? And so that's what we'd have to do. And so prayer was given out as a punishment. Prayer was penance, because penance in the Catholic definitions is making reparations for what we did wrong. And so prayer was a punishment. And I guess sitting there rattling off Hail Marys a mile a minute is pretty punishing.
Well, yeah. And also in Catholic school, when you were bad, you had to write down. They made you write like 50 times or 100 times or something as a punishment.
That's right. And we had to write JMJ at the top of every piece of paper we handed in at school. Of course, that stood for the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And so everything, we had to throw JMJ on every page.
Oh, dear.
I'm serious.
It was real bondage. It really was. I was glad to get out of it. But by the time I was a teenager, already, I think, eighth grade. And, I was so ready to get out of there. Oh, I hated it. I couldn't stand it. Yeah. I couldn't stand the hypocrisy and the whole and everything that went along with it. So, yeah, I turned my back on God after that. But thank God the Lord rescued me when I was 30.
That's funny, because we were the same age when we rejected Catholicism. We were the same age when God got through to us.
Yeah.
Or at least not the same age, but in the same year. Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
And I know one of the big things for me, that the reason I just gave up on Catholicism, was in the seventh grade, we make our confirmation. And so that was around the time where I started really that was when they were trying to install all of the Vatican II changes into the church. And I just, my common sense told me, well, if they have to change it, then it was wrong in the first place, because how can they make changes if they were the arbiters of all truth? And if they had all truth, where did they miss it? And if they missed it with those things that they changed, then what else are they missing it with? Then we can't even trust them. And that was my 12, 13-year-old rationalization to say, I don't want any of it. But I did not become an atheist. I still believed in Jesus, but I just – but not in a saving manner, but I believed him that he was I believe the history about him, that he was this historical character. And So I never really rejected him. I just, my attitude was, well, he, and that was 2,000 years ago. He's not doing me much good today.
Yeah, exactly. God couldn't do anything for us.
No.
No.
That's true. We thought his presence was, we had to smell incense to get him to come around.
Yeah, well, the incense did smell good, I must admit.
Oh, yeah, and you know, I could probably chow down on all those little wafers. I like the way they tasted, melted in your mouth.
Yeah, they were good, too. Yeah, and the Catholics are big on ceremony because they always come in these golden-crusted vestments, and then Jesus lives in this gold chalice that has jewels on it. And then they come with this gold incense burner, and they walk up and down the aisles shaking it. And so, yeah, I wonder if there's something hypnotic in the incense. Who knows what they were putting in that stuff? Because they sure had us brainwashed.
Yeah, well, you know, they had a lot of people more brainwashed than you and I were for some reason. And, I guess, you know, that, you know, God, there was a passage I was reading in Psalms the other day that he was kept from his, since he was born, you know, it was one of the Psalms of David. And so I thought, you know, of course, it's just amazing that he watched over David since he was born. And I can't help seeing, looking back on my life, that he watched over me. And I'm sure you see it looking back, that he did watch over us, even if we didn't know he was there.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I think even in our ignorance that we had a love for God, of course, we didn't understand anything really too much about God, and we didn't really understand the plan of salvation because they never explained it to us. In my school, they told us that the Jews killed Jesus. So sorry for Jesus.
Yeah, I heard the same thing. Rarely did they ever, I've never, you're right. They didn't blame it on the Romans. They blamed it on the Jews, though it was Jew and Gentile that collectively, turned their back on Jesus. But, but from the Catholic viewpoint, I was told, you know, well, why did Jesus die? And the answer was to open the gates of heaven. Okay, but whereby, how do we get there? You know, and of course, their way of getting there is being obedient to the magisterium of the church, which the Bible doesn't say that, but it was law. The whole thing was you have to obey all these laws, and they would put law upon law in their catechism that you had to follow. And if you failed, then, you know, again, you better not die between confession and the car hitting you.
Yeah.
Or, you know, otherwise, unless, of course, you're wearing a scapular or a miraculous medal, and then Mary will spring you out of purgatory.
Or somebody could pay $10 for a mass to get you out of purgatory. Yeah.
I think the price has come up.
Yeah.
I think the price has come up. Yeah. Oh. I think it's closer to $100 now.
Wow.
For the suggested offering for the mass with the intentions or whatever they call it.
The intentions,
But anyway, it's such a twisted system, and I mean, the devil is at the core of it, and this is where a lot of people don't like our strong stand against Catholicism, because I guess they're being humble and they're looking at their own denominations or whatever. Well, we're not perfect either, you know. Nobody's really perfect. I don't think you claim perfection in order to see where God is, what God is in and what God is not in.
Yeah, exactly. That's it. But I know when I was in the Word of Faith movement, they were big on the ecumenical movement. So we have to love everybody, and we have to love our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. And I, I used to go over it in my mind and think, well, there's this and there's that. So I never felt quite 100% comfortable with that whole kumbaya moment that they want with the ecumenical thing.
And that's getting stronger. I think this present Pope is pushing that more than ever, and probably because the Catholic Church is losing so many of their own people that they got to go snatch them from the other sheepfold, I guess, in order to have the numbers. Because, if they can join or get the Protestant denominations to come back under their authority, then they still... they still exist because they are, they're going off the scene. They're losing so many people. Like I say, they're closing churches up left and right. And so he's really ecumenical. I mean, of course, we saw back in 2014, that whole thing with the Pope reaching out to Kenneth Copeland and Copeland and James Robeson and some of these other Word Faith people saying that, pretty much if you reject the Catholics as brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are living in sin and you're not operating under John 17, which, says that, that they may all be one Father, the high priestly prayer of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so we're in disobedience to that if we don't accept Catholicism. And so this is where you come under condemnation for standing up for Jesus and the Word of God. Now you are the one condemned, even by those who claim to be born again also.
Yeah, it's strange. It really, really is. But why they would want to unite with that, they're a bunch of wolves. And wolves, they don't change. They don't change. And even though they finally, for years, they wouldn't even admit there was an Inquisition. And so, of course, it happened so many years ago that people, they heard about it, and then if they were Catholic and the Catholic Church tells you, well, it didn't, they won't even admit it that it really happened. So, they did apologize.
Yes, they did an apology, but they tried to tone it down. It wasn't as millions as history tells us. It was more 1,000 here, 1,000 there, and then they will point to Bloody Mary in England during the other the early Henry VIII problems and back and forth, and they would be killing one another depending on which king or queen ruled England, and whoever it was, they executed the ones the Church of England people executed the Catholics, and the Catholics executed the Anglicans, and this was in about the 11th century, even before the main Reformation. And so I wouldn't want to follow my lineage through the Church of England either, which was founded upon, Henry wanting an annulment because
you get himself a new babe. That was about it.
Exactly.
Tired of the old one. Yeah. So he starts his own church, and then he chops off her head. Yeah, I don't really want my lineage traced back to that.
No. And so Catholic apologists will direct you to that whole thing. That was, 300-400 years before the Reformation, but they will point to that as a way to show there was bad people on both sides.
Oh, well, the thing is, we know as born-again Christians, we don't go out murdering people because they don't believe the way we do. So they can have that argument all day long. It doesn't hold any water with any of us that know what the truth is. Yeah, they can bamboozle other people, that's for sure, and they do with those arguments, but it's just a stupid argument.
Well, it's not really, if you can find fault on one side, I mean, there's pedophile pastors here and there that have gone to jail for, molesting kids. There's in other words, it's not exclusive to the Catholic Church. So, So, you know, that's their way of saying, well, you know, everybody messes up. Well, I say those that are even if they claim to be evangelical, if they're molesting children, well, they really don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit now, do they? So they're not saved.
No.
But you see,
these
arguments happen because of a wrong definition of church, because the church is not that little people who's on the membership over down the street or around the corner. That is not church. Church consists of the called out ones who are followers of Christ, and they may be anywhere. And then when he gathers us, he takes us out. And when he gathers us, only then will we find out what the church really is, because one group can't lay claim to their exclusivity, because Jesus did not invent some human organization institution. He called individuals, and we gather together in fellowship with each other. That's the way, at least if you look back to the first century. They gathered together to break bread together, remembering Jesus in the elements of communion, to remember that he gave his body and his blood on our behalf as a propitiation for our sins, payment made in full. And so that's the way it started in the first century. And boy, it kind of then it became where people started these hierarchies and lording it over one another. And that's why Jude warned us about those people. Peter warned us about those, and Paul warned us about them. And they were already in existence when they were writing the epistles.
Yeah, it became quite the religious system, and so then people liked it. There's so many people that joined up to that organization. It's amazing, really, but it just goes back to Jesus calling us sheep, and how sheep are so easily led if they don't stay grounded, especially if they don't stay grounded in the Word of God. But it's very hard to get people out of that cult. Very hard.
Well, because they're so, you know, brainwashed, basically.
Yeah.
I know they love that. They love, when we were Catholics, they'd say, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. And that was saying, you know, you can't, just because you leave the church, that doesn't mean you're no longer a Catholic. You're still a Catholic, but you're one that is not in the good graces of the church. So until you come back to the Catholic Church, you are destined for hell.
Yeah. Yes.
That's See, the separated believe. Brethren are those who never were Catholics, but us ex-Catholics, we're not considered separated brethren by the magisterium of the church. We're considered apostates. The separated brethren are those who were born and raised as Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians. Those are the separated brethren. But us ex-Catholics, we are anathema to the Roman Catholic Church. We're not considered separated brethren. We're not considered believers to them in any way, because we had the full truth according to them, and we left it. Which, you know, if we did leave the full truth, we would be in trouble, but we left a lie for the truth.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, amen to that. So we're going to hear, I'm going to play this audio. So you can hear, this is a Catholic talking about the Catholic Church being the only way to salvation.
Welcome back to No Apologies. So today we're going to take our last step on the 6 steps to Catholicism. And in this final vlog, we're going to take a look at what logically follows from our conclusion that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Jesus Christ. So we've shown that Jesus is God, and that he founded a church which was to teach and to govern all men in the way of salvation. So certainly then, on a matter as important as that, our salvation, reason tells us that man would have a moral obligation to seek out that church and to find the church which he had founded. And then once it's found, to enter it and to strive to live up to its requirements. So in these past vlogs, we have found that church, and we found that the church which Jesus founded was the Catholic Church. So in light of that then, The statement, outside of the true church, there is no salvation, would mean that, in view of all the many proofs which we've shown on these past vlogs, and of the many proofs which are available with just a little research, in view of all these proofs, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Now by this, we don't mean that just because someone is not a Catholic, there automatically is no hope of salvation. To understand no salvation outside of the true church, we have to understand who it is that's considered inside the church and who it is that's considered outside the church. And so we ask, first of all, who are those that are outside of the Catholic Church? First, those are outside the church who know or who are convinced that the Catholic Church is the church which Jesus founded, but still don't become one of her members. Then secondly, those are outside the church who through their own grave fault or who through their own serious neglect don't realize that the Catholic Church is the church Jesus founded, and they refuse to even consider the Catholic Church's claim to be the true church. So who then are those that are inside the church? Well, first we have those who are her actual baptized members. And then secondly, we have those that are not her actual members, but who sincerely believe that the church to which they belong is the true church. So the actual members constitute the body of the church, and non-Catholics honestly convinced that their own sect is the true church, provided that they're in the state of grace, are members or are a part of the Catholic Church by way of extension, kind of spiritual membership. Now, just membership within the true church is not enough for salvation, but the members must lead lives which are in accordance with the church's teaching, avoiding sin and staying in God's grace if they are to be saved. So here we point out that the actual members of the church have an obvious advantage over just her spiritual members. For the actual members can partake of the 7 grace-giving sacraments, among which they can have their sins definitely and unmistakably forgiven in confession, and they can be actually united, body and soul, with Jesus Christ in Holy Communion. The actual members also can be at peace, resting on the promises which Christ gave to St. Peter and his successors that he would protect them from error in matters of faith and morals. So the spiritual members do not have these advantages, and it's for that reason that Catholics can never say that sincere non-Catholics should just be left in their sincerity. Christ wills that all men enter his visible church, and he wills that all, as one body, confess his faith. And he wants all to have the same benefits of his sacraments and to share in the graces that flow to the actual members through his church's ministry. So Catholics then should realize the gift that they possess and having arrived or been brought to the fullness of the truth. And they should desire to more fully ensure their neighbor's salvation by offering to them that same gift. So here now, we've reached the end of our 6 steps. And in these past vlogs, we've shown first step.
So what Boy. Did you make of that?
Well, it's kind of like what I was saying earlier, is they think they're the one true church, and there are those who, you know, don't know about Catholicism because they were raised in some other Christian church, and they might, you know, end up going to heaven because they didn't know the true faith of the Catholic Church, so they can't be held responsible for not knowing. But us, and he didn't take it the rest of the way, us who leave the Catholic Church too, that become born again and leave, then we are anathema. And that part he skipped, you know.
Yeah.
Yes. But again, you know, he says they're going to strive for this holiness, and yet they have no power with which to overcome sin. And they don't even talk about that. Oh, yeah, well, we're going to try our dangdest, okay? We're gonna try hard. when they don't understand that the Holy Spirit comes and changes our nature, that we become new creatures in Christ, and the old ways are behind us, And you don't ever hear that because they don't understand the sanctification. You have salvation and from there sanctification, but there they put the cart before the horse. You have to be sanctified before you can get salvation. They have it backwards from the Bible. And so, and then you have it, oh, well, we join up and we, you know, we sign on the dotted line, we get sprinkled, you know, by a pedophile priest and then we're good to go.
Yeah. That's
It's blindness. It's absolute blindness. That guy talking was absolutely blind to the things of the spirit because they are spiritually apprised and he has no Holy Spirit with which to understand spiritual things. And so all he can do is regurgitate what has been, you know, what is the official teaching of the conglomerate that has changed and altered truth over the centuries.
Yeah, that sure has. And continuing to this day. So I'm going to play now, the audio of about Mary. Now, this one's very interesting. This is about 6 minutes long. How they feel about Mary, the Mother of God, they say.
The church has a great feast in honor of Mary. And one of my my concerns is that the Marian feast can be seen as a little bit, twee or sentimental. And really, just the opposite is the case. A really good example is the feast of the Queenship of Mary. And I know when you hear that phrase, you think, oh yeah, my grandmother would like the Feast of the Queenship of Mary. But actually, it's a very strong statement being made. And I'll give you the best biblical example of why we speak of the Queenship of Mary, where this feast is coming from. It's in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we know this scene well, but listen. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. So you're dealing with a coronated figure. You're dealing with a queen, right? Now, but what's happening is this queen mother, is pregnant, and she brings forth a child. And immediately, a war breaks out because a dragon in this vision is there to devour the child. And the child is swept away to safety, but then this great war breaks out among the angels. So the queenship of Mary is not sentimental. It's associated right away with a great cosmic struggle, a battle between good and evil. This birth being brought about through God's grace, which will save the world, but only after a terrible struggle. And now, right before this scene, and you know, the chapter headings come much later, so in the original text of this, they weren't divided in chapters. Right before that, here's what you find. The visionary is seeing visions, right? And the temple of God in heaven was open, and there was seen the ark of his covenant in the temple. And there came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hail. You say, well, okay, the vision of the ark in the temple, why is it important? Remember the ark, which bore the remnants of the Ten Commandments. The ark was brought into Jerusalem by King David, who does a great festive dance in its presence. It then becomes the focal point of the temple. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the sign of God's presence among his people. Around the time of the Babylonian captivity, the ark was lost. Hence the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, right? It's based on that idea of the ark being lost. Where did it go? The ark was taken away. So there was a very deep sadness at the heart of Israel because their central sign of God's presence among them was gone. And so for a Jew of the first century, to hear of a vision of the temple restored so that the ark is now within, that was a sign of God saving his people, God coming again among his people. Now, there's no way that image of the ark in the temple, and the image of the woman clothed in the sun are unrelated. They're right next to each other. And here's the relationship. Who's the queen mother? Who's Mary? She is, in the fullest possible sense, the Ark of the Covenant, because she bears within her own body the living presence of God. She is, if you want, the temple. She is the place now where God has come to dwell. Right away, she's involved in a fight. Well, go back to the Old Testament. Before the ark was ensconced in the temple, Israel would carry it around into battle. Or think of the story of Jericho, right? When the walls come tumbling down, they walked around the city seven times bearing the ark. They brought the ark into battle with them because it was God's presence opposing the powers of the world. Same points being made about Mary. That Mary is not some twee little sentimental figure, just the contrary. She's the queen mother involved in a cosmic struggle. She's the Ark of the Covenant. Here's a lovely detail. You know, when the pregnant Mary comes to visit her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaps in her womb, right? What is that but his version of David's dance before the Ark of the Covenant? So all those associations are meant to show us it's time to get involved in the struggle on the right side. Anyone acquainted with St. Ignatius and the spiritual exercises knows the meditation of the two standards. When Ignatius asks us to imagine this great battlefield, and there's Satan's army, and then there's Christ's army. There's one great decision we have to make. Which army are you in? Every other decision will follow from that one. For whom are you fighting? Because, see, Satan in a million ways will try to lure you into his army. And it means you're going to walk the way of hatred and violence and egotism and cruelty. And that's the decision you got to make. Am I in that army or am I in Christ's army? Am I going to walk, am I going to fight the good battle of love and compassion and nonviolence? Every other decision you make is predicated upon that fundamental decision. And so I would say this feast of the queenship of Mary can sound sort of sentimental. It's anything but. It's about which army are you going to fight in? Are you going to join in the great battle with the Queen of Heaven, with the Ark of the Covenant, or will you be on the enemy side? That's the question raised by this feast.
Uh-oh. That was loaded. That was loaded, wasn't it?
Yeah. Well, there's so much to take apart in what he was saying, but you got to understand, first of all, he was looking at the book of Revelation. Actually, they call it the Apocalypse, through the eyes of the Catholic Church's teaching that all of that is just a story, an allegory about the invisible position of the church and Satan, and how we end up getting victory in the end. So they're saying, well, all that's showing is that if you follow the church's teachings and everything, then in the end you will have victory and you will go to heaven. And it's just an allegory, and it's not to be taken literally or seriously. And so, of course, you got to also understand, as the Catholic mind looks at the book of Revelation allegorically like that, they also reject the Jews. They believe that the church, their replacement theology, they feel that the church replaced the Jews and God is done with the Jews, which also brought so much anti-Semitism against the Jews by the Catholic Church over the last couple of millennia, is that way of thinking. So they wouldn't see the 12 stars having anything to do with the promises to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's all they just allegorize those 12 stars and don't see that, you know, that the woman is Israel. You see the wife. They don't see any of the understandings of the bride, not only the bride of Christ, but back in the Old Testament, God had the two wives, right? The northern tribes and the southern tribes. I don't want to go off on all of that, but they don't understand the symbolism. They are interpreting it through the wrong grid. And so, they just can't see it. And also they don't even... You know, there was no Mary when the ark was carried around. And,
yeah.
You know, so so that and she doesn't carry him around in her womb now. But you see, with their kind of art, they always show Mary with a baby Jesus in her arms.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so they belittle Jesus and amplify Mary. And you know, so again, revelation to them isn't futuristic. It's all, it's just when he came to us through the Eucharist. That's their way of seeing it. And so everything that he just said was the way no Bible expositor would ever see the book of Revelation.
Oh, please. Mary's the Ark of the Covenant. I almost fell over when I heard that one.
Oh, yeah. No, they do teach that. But, you know, then they've got their own Ark of the Covenant, because they have their own little tabernacles on their altars all over the place. Their whole religion is confusing and contradictory, and it's you know, that's why I say it's got to be what the Bible refers to as the doctrines of devils. That's what they've come up with.
Well, how do they? I never heard them talk about when I was Catholic or in Catholic school. I never heard them even mention anything about Mary being the Ark of the Covenant. And they didn't
and you know what? No, they didn't teach that back then. And I think, because I believe I followed it once, and it was more of a more 20th century pope that compared her to the Ark. And then, you know, then that just kind of, you know, caught on.
Yeah. And I never really, they never really explained to us why they had a tabernacle on the altar either.
Yeah, well, that's where they compare it to the Jewish altar, but then they ignore the fact that God tore down that tabernacle.
Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't live in buildings and arks. He lives in his people. So, yeah.
Yeah, and so he says, oh, how could, you know, she's the only woman that carried the Messiah in her body. I'm sorry, Susan, but you and I do. You and I are filled with his
Holy exactly. Exactly.
Who connects us to Jesus. And so we do have Jesus in our hearts. And so, and you know, not to put down Mary, she was the most blessed woman ever existed. And I can't wait to see her, but I'll tell you what, she isn't going to have some 12-starred tiara on her head. When we see her, I'm sure she'll have a crown. We'll all get crowns.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's okay, because she's, you know, she is the most blessed woman. But can you imagine what if she is conscious of these kinds of things going on, how that would just add insult to injury of what she already suffered to see her son die on the cross. And then for the worship to be taken off of him and onto her. That has to be the worst cosmic blow to her that ever could be.
Yeah, it's terrible, really. And to say that she was born without sin, and she also ascended into heaven after she died. The assumption they have a
no, she didn't special... die. They say she was assumed into heaven and that she didn't die.
Oh, okay. I didn't remember.
But they
that.
Changed that. They used to believe she died, and they had all kinds of, you know, supposedly her fingernails and her hair and everything. And then they had to get rid of all that and hide all of those so-called relics. And then when they decided she was assumed, which is another, I don't know, couple hundred year old de-evolution of, you know, tradition. False tradition, not the tradition of the apostles, but their own traditions, they put on the same equality with the apostles. The foundation upon which our faith is built are the apostles, and they keep making a new foundation all the time, and it's always off. And so it's terrible, because I just this whole thing in the church today, where they want us to accept Catholicism is just another denomination or whatever, and we have to, you know, we have to show them love and that they are just one with us. It's gotten really become so popular now. And it's, I think a big part of that is because most televangelists teach that.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
Yeah, yeah, it's very unfortunate, but they need to, I wish these networks would just go away with these people, because it's such a, it brings such a reproach to the body of Christ. And then, of course, they propagate all these false teachings on a mass level. So you just wish they would go away. There's not that many of them really that can afford to be on television, unless like the Word Network, or there's every kind of weird person on there. And I guess they don't have to pay too much for airtime. And some of the productions look like it too, but they all have, they're almost 99% of them all have the same gimmick with the send me your money and sow seeds. Mostly all of them do that now too. And it's so awful.
To see these it's the Protestant version of the selling of indulgences.
Yeah, exactly. They know it works. It worked real. It's still working very well for the Catholic Church. So it works.
Yep.
And it also appeals to people's flesh, their lower nature, their selfishness. There's going to be something in it for me. So.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't work for the giver. It works for the receiver.
Yeah, it works for the receiver. Yeah. It doesn't work for the giver. There's some people find that out after they give everything away, or they give too much away, thinking that they're going to get more, and they realize that they're probably going to wind up filing for bankruptcy. All right, let's talk about purgatory. I'm going to play now. This clip, too, is 6 minutes. And the Catholic version of purgatory. Is it reincarnation? Let's see.
Welcome back to No Apologies. So today we're going to... Any question you have about the Catholic faith, Jimmy Akin is here with the Catholic answer. Rebecca, you're up next in St. Louis on EWTN.com. Hi, Rebecca.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you for your willingness to call and wait and come on the show. Go ahead.
All right. I have a friend who was raised Catholic and who's a very faithful person, but she has some serious doubts about the Catholic faith.
Okay.
And she is looking to leave the church.
Oh, no.
And one of the first big hang-ups she has that she told me about is purgatory.
Okay.
And I was wondering if you had any biblical tools that I could use to give her some basis for having a reasonable faith in purgatory.
I do, but first let me ask, has she expressed to you why she's having a concern about purgatory? Because it may not be enough to just show her a biblical basis for it. We also may need to answer a concern that she's feeling about it. So has she done any of that?
She said she doesn't see purgatory in the Bible.
Okay. Well, if that's her only concern, number one, not everything has to be mentioned explicitly in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says that. And so if she's approaching the Bible with that as a principle in mind, that if in order to believe something you have to see it explicitly in the Bible, that's itself a problem. And so we have a lot of stuff at Catholic.com that could help her with that. You might want to go to Catholic.com and type in Bible alone would be one phrase you could use, or sola scriptura, if you can remember that, because that's the principle she's applying at that point. Now, if it's just a matter of purgatory in particular, well, if you look in 2 Maccabees, there is a passage where you have Judah Maccabee. He's a military leader and political leader in ancient Israel, and he and his men come across the bodies of some other soldiers who had fallen in battle. They died in battle. And they were fighting for God, so they're fighting on the, you know, for Israel on the side of the true God, but they had committed sin, and this played a role in their falling in battle. And so, what Judah does is he, number one, takes up a collection to have a sacrifice offered at the temple in Jerusalem for these people, and that signifies that in some way
even in this life, we can help people after they've died. And he also has his men pray for those who had fallen in battle. And so that also signifies that in some way in this life, we can pray for those who have fallen, who are no longer alive, and in some way help them. And so that presupposes the existence of a state where people's journey to heaven is not yet complete. They're on their way to heaven, they fell asleep in righteousness, but they nevertheless can still be helped by our prayers and by having sacrifices made for them, like the modern sacrifice of the Mass. Now, depending on where your friend is at the moment, she may or may not recognize Second Maccabees as an actual book of Scripture, because in the Protestant community, it is not commonly recognized as a book of Scripture. And so if she's been influenced by some who are in the Protestant community, she may have doubts about, does this book belong in the Bible or not? And that raises a question. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? And if you look at the situation carefully, it's clear that the canon of the Old Testament includes some books that our Protestant friends don't recognize as Scripture. In fact, if you look in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it even contains a reference to this very book of Second Maccabees, not the same passage, but the same book. And again, we have a lot of stuff at Catholic.com that can help you with that. If you want to explore that with her, you can go there and type in Maccabees, or you can type in Deuterocanonicals, or you can type in canon, and all of those will help pull up some resources on that. Suppose, though, that she says, well, I don't want to talk about Second Maccabees. I'm not willing to give that weight. Is there anything else you can show her? Yes. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about how everyone must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but the quality of our work is going to be tested by fire. And if we've built well, then what we have survived, what we have built will survive the testing by fire and will receive a reward. But if not, if we've built poorly on the foundation of Christ, then what we've built will be consumed, but we ourselves will still be saved, but it'll be like escaping through flames, like escaping through a burning building. And so this shows that after we're dead, after our salvation is already secure, because he says this person will be saved, but like escaping through flames, after our salvation is secure, we're still going to be tested based on what we did in this life, and any remaining impurities are going to need to be purged. That's also something she could simply infer from the fact that we're not going to be sinning in heaven, we're going to be perfect, and that means all of the traces of sin and all of the remaining kind of gunk that's clinging to us spiritually after this life is going to need to be purged away. The church doesn't say it takes any particular amount of time, it could happen in a flash, but that's going to be a transition we all need to have between being impure in this life and being totally pure in heaven. One last thing, Pope Benedict has an excellent discussion of this in his encyclical on Christian hope, Spes Salvi, that's S-P-E, new word, S-A-L-V-I. I encourage you to go look that up. It's awesome, and you can share that with your friend too. Rebecca?
That was a loaded answer too, wasn't it?
Well, you know, the thing is, just because it might have said something like that in Maccabees, Maccabees was not a prophet. Judah Maccabee, they were not considered prophets. They were fighting for Israel, and even if he said that, that's not a prescription to go out and that's not that to pray for people out of purgatory. Of course, he wasn't praying anybody out of purgatory. He was praying for them. And even if it was misguided, first of all, 1 and 2 Maccabees is not inspired. It's history. But so what if they said that? It totally contradicts the clear passages that say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Contradicts the whole concept that we have to somehow reach perfection when our perfection is in Christ. We are hidden in Christ Jesus. So that goes with the whole concept that is wrong in the first place of theirs, that we have to reach perfection in our own strength and then maybe will be good enough to be saved at the end. And nobody can, no Catholic can say they are saved because they won't know until the end of their life. And with, you know, when, you know, they get on the scales and see if the good deeds outweigh their bad deeds and they've all been, you know, you have to pay for them in purgatory. That whole concept is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. And so, you know, sad. It's pathetic.
Yeah, it's really pathetic because he says, well, we have to burn off those imperfections before we go into heaven. And I don't know where do you get that from? That's ridiculous. Then nobody's good enough to go. I never felt like I was good enough to go to heaven when I was a Catholic. Never.
No, but there's a lot of people that, you know, as far as those being saved by fire, you know, we're told, Jude tells us to pluck them out of the fire. And I don't think he's talking about saying masses for the dead.
Yeah.
But, you know, because some people do go through testing. We do, as believers, go through the fires of testing here and now. And that's part of the sanctification process that as we walk with Christ. So, you know, that wasn't talking about some literal fire. And then on the other hand, for a while, the Catholic Church taught that purgatory was literal fire. They compared it to the fires of hell, but with an exit plan. And now they're backing off of that as they change like the wind. Now they're backing away from that and saying that, you know, that it's only it's not a place of torment. It's just a place of separated from God until, you know, atone for your own sins, but not necessarily by fire. So they change it. In fact, remember we were taught when we were young that there was a limbo for unbaptized babies to be happily forever there. And then they decided, we don't like that. There is no limbo.
Nobody talks about limboing.
No. They decided they didn't like that one. So, you know, they change at the drop of a hat. And I was right as a 12-year-old that if you had it right, you don't have to adjust it.
Oh, honestly, that was so ridiculous. I used to feel so sorry for the poor babies that they had to go to limbo. I was like,
I know. And there's no way out of limbo. There's a way out of purgatory, but there's no exit for limbo.
Oh, because they weren't baptized?
That's
right. Dear.
There's no limbo exit.
We were always trying to, I was always trying to make sure people got baptized. If I knew people weren't Catholic, I wanted them to be baptized in the worst way because I thought, if they don't get baptized in a Catholic church, they're not going to heaven. Oh, dear. But of course, you never thought you were good enough to get to heaven because you knew you were a sinner. You knew it. And so,
I know.
You couldn't have
a perfect
life.
Do you realize? I think that's why God has saved a lot of people out of the Catholic Church because they got sick and tired of living under the law. And it was a stupid law, it was an ever changing law. And yet, who could keep up with it? It was too hard to keep up with and keep every ordinance and all of that when, you know, when it changed from day to day. When eating meat, you know, before communion used to send you to hell.
It did. If you ate meat on Friday before you went to communion on Sunday, you would go to hell. You had to eat fish. Oh, and
who
then
could
they
live
did away
under
with that?
That? Who you talk? What a spiritual bondage that is. Who could live under that? And then when they tried to lighten it up later, all that proved that they're wrong in the first place.
Well, the thing is, people like those spiritual exercises. I guess it makes them feel like they're holier. They're doing something. But just think of all those machinations they put us through. And then we never felt like, what good was it going to do us in the end if we didn't get to the priest before we died and confess our sins? And then all these other things. It was awful. It was such a, it really messed your mind up, that's for sure. But
we were captives. We were captives. Jesus came to set the captives free. And Catholics are captives.
Yeah, you're captive. You're captive, but still, some of our silly relatives are still trying to get us back to the one true faith. We have one more audio here of what the Catholics believe about the Eucharist. Does Jesus really live in a wafer? Let's find out.
If we are recognizing this as the body and blood of Jesus, obviously we are professing faith in him. And faith in him is faith also, as we saw last week, in the Father and the Spirit, in the whole Trinity. And just as Trinity Sunday was well placed last week, following on Pentecost, so also is it right to celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi today. And so we have here all three of the central mysteries of our faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Eucharist. We talked not long ago about the principal ways in which our Lord keeps his promise to remain with us all days, even to the consummation of the world. Pentecost celebrated the coming of the Holy Ghost to dwell in our souls and in the church to work our sanctification, for our cooperation with the grace won by Christ on the cross. It is true that the Holy Ghost remains with the church since then, guiding it and guarding it from error. How else could it be explained that among all of the world's religions, only Catholicism has never changed a single doctrine since its founding? In short, how can an organization run by mere human beings, full of weakness, wickedness, and corruption, remain intact for this long? It cannot. It must have the protection and support of God himself. If we then disagree with the teaching of the church, we know that we are the ones who are in error, not the church. But more than that, more than the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church and in the souls of those who are in the state of grace, God remains with us in the Holy Eucharist. The Council of Trent. Of all the sacred mysteries bequeathed to us by our Lord and Savior as most infallible instruments of divine grace, there is none comparable to the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. When our Lord says, "This is my body, this is my blood," no person of sound mind can mistake his meaning. Why does the Council say that there is no mistaking his body and blood in this sacrament? Because in his earthly life he proved time and time again that he really is both God and man. So when he says, "This is my body," it cannot mean other than that he is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And as St. Hilary says, when our Lord himself declares that, as our faith teaches us, that his flesh is food and drink, is food indeed, what room can remain for doubt concerning the real presence of his body and blood? Here he offers us food at this Last Supper, when the image, the Paschal meal, will be replaced by the reality, the true Lamb of God, by whose death we are saved. The Council of Trent goes on with scriptural references proving the true presence of our Lord and Savior in the Eucharist. The Apostle, after recording the consecration of bread and wine by our Lord, and also the administration of communion to the Apostles, adds, "But let a man prove himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of the chalice. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord." Now, if as heretics continually repeat, the sacrament presents nothing to our veneration but a memorial and a sign of the Passion of Christ, why was there need to exhort the faithful in language so energetic to prove themselves worthy? By the terrible word judgment, the Apostle shows how enormous is the guilt of those who receive unworthily and do not distinguish from common food the body of the Lord concealed in the Eucharist. In the same epistle, St. Paul has already developed this doctrine more fully when he said, "The chalice of benediction, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the participation of the body of the Lord?" Now these words signify the real substance of the body and blood of Christ the Lord. In other words, if it were a mere sign, how could St. Paul insist that is it not the communion of the blood of Christ and is it not the participation of the body? How could he seriously propose that a man be damned for thinking that a piece of bread was nothing more than a piece of bread, which would be the case if the Eucharist were a mere symbol? Again, turning to the words of the Council, So for no crime is there a heavier punishment to be feared from God than for the unholy or irreligious use of, by the faithful of that which is full of holiness, or rather which contains the very author and source of holiness. Truly it is the body and blood of Christ. We may also rely on the authority of the church. For 2,000 years the teaching has remained constant in the one true church. From the very beginning until today, the Catholic Church has held and does hold that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist.
Yeah, he's truly present in the Eucharist, and don't let those heretics tell you anything else.
Yeah, well, when Jesus said that as often as you do this in remembrance of me, he shows it's a remembrance of the body that he that was nailed to the cross, not the piece of bread itself, but the bread itself is to make us remember that he gave his body on that cross and that he shed his blood. And that those were, you know, you look at the first century, those weren't rituals. Those were people gathering together for a meal, and they, and as the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, they remembered the Last Supper and that Jesus was about to give his body and blood for us, for the propitiation, as I said before, of our sins, even though I mispronounced it just now. But you see, they don't see the big picture because the Holy Spirit isn't talking to them. And so they're just building error upon error upon error, because Jesus sits at the right hand of God, the Father. He is God himself sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is not sitting in those tabernacles all over the place. And even in David and Solomon, the building of the temple, they even prayed over it that God, the universe can't even contain you. And so the temple couldn't contain God. He, through his spirit, showed up there on occasion when he had something to say. But there was, you know, but God, nothing that man could make with the hands could contain God.
Yeah.
So, you know, this is, they just don't, they just have the wrong idea all the way around. And then they have made it as a way of necessitating a false priesthood. The only priesthood in the New Testament that was established is the priesthood of all believers.
Yes.
And they show the priesthood as mediators between us and God.
Yeah.
And the Bible condemns that. There is no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator, and they call themselves mediators. Well, they aren't. And they're standing on that altar representing Jesus between us and God at the Mass. False again. And can you imagine all these pedophile priests up there, you know, right after doing their number on the altar boys, come out there and claim to be able to change those elements into God himself? You
no,
know what?
They'd
be, there would be one heck of a lot of priests struck dead on the altars if that were the case.
Oh, I'm telling you. It has to be ghastly, too, for the children that are being molested when they see all that, when they see them coming out there and they're holding up the wafer. And then even some children have to go to confession to these priests that are molesting them. It is awful. It really is an awful system. But we hope that this program is eye-opening for some people that maybe are still in the Catholic Church. And we pray that the Lord will get you out speedily. Give your life to Jesus today. Confess your sins. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to forgive you. He can forgive your sins. You don't have to go to any man to get your sins forgiven. Jesus said you must be born again. He said it in the third chapter of John. You're not born again when you're baptized because you can't talk. You can't make a decision when you're a baby. You have to make it when you're old enough to understand about God and about salvation. But Jackie, anyway, thank you so much for coming on. Another great
Always
program.
Always my pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
Yeah, anytime. Okay, God bless you.
God
bless.
Bye.
All right, everybody, that's the end of the program today. So don't forget, Romans 10:10 says, confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. And Jesus Christ is a Savior. He died on the cross for your sins, so you wouldn't have to die in your sins. And he can give you a brand new life today. He gave me a brand new life. He gave Jackie a brand new life. And all the born-again believers know that they passed from darkness into light. And our eyes were open. The eyes of our understanding were open. And we were, but now we see. And it's God's amazing grace. We don't do anything to earn it. You can't earn salvation. There's nothing you can do because Jesus Christ already paid the price. The only thing that you can do really is to ask him into your life and ask him to change your life. He can change your life. He can deliver you from anything, no matter what you're going through today, no matter what you're involved in. God can give you a brand new life and your sins can be forgiven, and he forgets about your sins. He forgets about them. Old things pass away and behold, all things become new. So God bless you today and thank you for listening.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city set on a hill, and someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'll be in heaven and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, there'll be no sorrow there.